We do serve an amazing God. My wife Betty and I were reminded of this last week. We had the opportunity of camping in the high mountains of southern Wyoming for a week in our pop-up camper. We were camped at 12,500 feet. One morning there was frost on somebody's windshield, and the mornings were cool, the nights were cool, but it was a beautiful place to be. And I've been reading through the book of Psalms, and when I was reading through the book of Psalms in the mountains, it's amazing how often I saw the word mountains. Now, I know the mountains in Israel are different than the mountains of Wyoming or Colorado, but they're still significant mountains in Israel. Betty and I have had the privilege of seeing some of them. But I think that imagery is so important, and there was a phrase that stuck out to me from Psalm 95, and before I pray, I just wanted to share that phrase with you and a few other phrases as well. But it says this: the peaks of the mountains are His. And I just was thinking about that. The peaks of the mountains are His as I was looking at these beautiful mountains and seeing the mountain peaks. Why are they His? Why are they God's? Because He made them. There's something about getting into the mountains for me and my family that just refreshes your soul, because it reminds you of the awesome power and creativity of God, which we've been celebrating all morning. So before I pray, I want to share a few verses from Psalm 95 that speak of that and use that phrase about the mountain, the peaks of the mountains being God's, but it also refers to some other things. And I think it sets a good tone as we lead into prayer. Because it says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it is He who made it, and His hand formed the dry land." And then how should be our response? What should we do in response to those truths? Come, let us kneel and worship and bow down. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. So the psalmist here moves from this amazing description of our Almighty Creator who made the mountain peaks and the sea and the dry land. And then it says, let us worship and bow down before Him, because He has this intimate, close relationship with us. That's part of what is amazing, that a God who did all of this amazing creation wants anything to do with us at all. But He does. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So with that kind of background to meditating on our God, could I ask you to join me in prayer? Father, we are so thankful this morning that we worship an almighty God, not just a strong God, but the one who is almighty. That's who You are. You are all-powerful, You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You know everything about everything. You know everything about things we don't even know yet and haven't even discovered yet. You are omnipresent. You are everywhere present at the same time. You are not bound by time or space. And we thank You that You are the amazing Creator that created this amazing world with mountains and snow and streams that feed rivers that water the earth on the plains, and just the amazing way You've made this world to love and enjoy and to point to You. But we're thankful, God, that You are not a God who is aloof. We're thankful, Lord, that You are nearby, that You are our shepherd, and that we can come to You. And Lord, You know the needs represented in this building this morning. There are physical needs, there are financial needs, there are spiritual needs. And we're thankful, Lord, that You are a God meeting. Father, that you are a need-meeting Father, and we're thankful for that. We think of some in our midst, Chuck Spohr and Nick Herringer, Lenora Shea, and Roger Fox, and others, Lord, who are battling cancer. There's more on the list, Lord, but these are some in our immediate family, and we pray for healing for these people, for wisdom for the doctors in treating them. We pray for your strength and encouragement. May they continue to cling to their shepherd through this time. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you with psalms, with song. And Lord, as we study the psalms these next 4 weeks, we pray that you would speak to our hearts at a very deep level, that we would be better worshipers of you because of having spent time in your word together. So Lord, may you meet our needs at every level this morning. May you use your servant Matthew as he preaches your word to communicate truth to us so that we can leave here differently than we arrived. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We have so many things to be thankful for. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of rain. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know for that we will be eternally grateful. So we pray all these things and give thanks in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is our purpose? If you ask thinkers and philosophers from across the ideological spectrum, you might get a wide variety of answers to those questions. But for the most part, if you ask Christian thinkers and philosophers, people whose belief system is centered around the work and person of Jesus Christ, who take the Bible seriously, the answer is going to be something pretty close to what you might find in something like the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man, our purpose for being here, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. People might explain it different ways, to glorify God and have a relationship with him, to glorify God and love him. But glorifying God is almost always part of that equation. It's an important piece of that equation. Now, we talk a lot in church, as we should, about what it means to love God. But I want to focus this morning on the other half of that purpose of our life, to glorify God. Because I think loving God is a little bit more intuitive to us, just because we have other people in our lives that we love, and we kind of know what it's like to love them. And loving God might be a little bit different, but there's a basis for that. But when we talk about glorifying God, that's not something we really have a lot of experience with anybody else in our life. To glorify God is to display or reflect his true nature or character in our lives. But you know, just knowing that definition doesn't do us a whole lot of good. We still have to figure out how to do it. And I don't think that comes easy or naturally to us. But I'm hoping that this passage, Psalm 8, will help us better understand how to glorify God. You can go ahead and turn there now in your Bible if you're not already there. Psalm 8, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 395 of the Old Testament section. I'm calling this sermon Majestic Middle Management, and if that seems a little odd, hopefully by the end of the sermon the title will make sense. And it is one of four psalms that we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. We had the opportunity to read the psalm together earlier, so we're going to just jump right in here with verse 1. A very familiar verse in this psalm, which, as you know, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, is a worship song. All of the psalms are worship songs. This was Israel's hymnal. These were the songs that they would sing in praise to God. And we incorporate their language a lot in our own worship music, and that's really good. And we see God's glory and majesty here, but we can also learn a lot about who God is and the nature of our relationship with him. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning. The first verse of Psalm 8 says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. God's name is talking about his reputation, how he is known, how he is revealed, how who he is seen to be. And King David, who wrote this psalm, says that as it is revealed in all the earth, God's name is majestic. It's not a word that we use a lot in our everyday language, but I think we pretty much know what that means. Majestic is something that's grand. It's something that's impressive. It's something that's awesome. And when we look at creation, we see that the God who made it must be majestic. But David doesn't stop there. He takes it to the next level, saying, and that God has displayed his splendor above the heavens. Now that word above, just like in English and Hebrew, can refer to like actually like higher up than the heavens, that there's something higher up than heavens that displays God's splendor, and that could be part of it. But I think the more likely meaning here is that David is saying that God's true nature and character is even beyond what we see in the heavens. As marvelous as creation is, the earth and the heavens, what God is really like is even more majestic and more splendid than that. So verse 1 is pretty straightforward, but then we come to verse 2, and it gets a little bit tricky. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. It might sound a little different if you have a different translation, and we're going to talk about that here in a second. But the New American Standard reads it this way. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Say it again. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Huh? It's a little bit difficult to understand exactly what David is saying there. Now, that's a fairly literal translation here in the New American Standard. It's pretty close to word for word what the Hebrew says. And a lot of your translations will try and help you out a little bit, and that's great. Translators are supposed to do that. They might translate it something along the lines of, from the lips of infants you have ordained praise, or something like that, if you've got the NIV or the New Living, depending on your translation. And basically, what those translations are saying is that that word strength, which literally means strength or power, is referring to God's strength or power, and that the reference to the babies' mouths is talking about little babies singing praises to God. Okay? And the reason a lot of our English translations translate it that way is the very first time that this was translated from Hebrew into another language in the Septuagint, the first Greek translation of the Old Testament, that happened about 130 years before Jesus, the Jewish rabbis translated it into Greek with that meaning. And so when it gets quoted in the New Testament, they quote the Bible that was everybody used then, which had that meaning in it. But I'd like to suggest that it's possible that those original translators who were doing a good scholarly work but were not inspired by the Holy Spirit might have missed the point here. To the extent that that translation is accurate, we'd have to say that babies are not the best at praising God, right? They don't talk real good. And this is talking about young babies, okay? It's the first word that the New American translates infants talks about young children, but that second word, nursing babes, is just the noun form of the verb to suckle. So it's literally talking about breastfeeding babies there. So babies singing praises is kind of a weird image. So it's possible that what David is saying here is that even the kind of not very good version of praising that you would get from a baby, it displays God's strength and glory, and that he's contrasting that with the glory displayed in nature. But I think there might be something more to it. And I think to help us figure that out, we got to think about the second half of this verse. Who are these adversaries? Who are these enemies that David is talking about? It's possible that David's talking about the own enemies that he's faced in his life, all the way from the giant Goliath to Saul, when Saul was hunting David, when he was the anointed king and Saul wanted to stop him, to the various enemies of Israel that David faced when he was king. Often, David refers to those enemies in the Psalms as God's enemies because they were opposing God's anointed king. But we know God has other enemies. Satan is God's ultimate enemy. Jesus faced enemies of God in the New Testament who didn't even think they were enemies of God We call them the Pharisees. But no matter what you look at, when you look at enemies of God throughout Scripture, there's one trait that they all have in common, and that is pride. Whoever these enemies are that David has in mind, pride is a defining characteristic of them. And God explicitly says in various places in Scripture, including James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, just to give a couple of references, that he is against the proud, that he opposes the proud. If you are proud, you are positioning yourself as an enemy of God. So if pride is the defining characteristic of God's enemies, and he wants to humble those proud people, and he wants to display his strength, what better way to do it than with helpless babies? And as we said before, literally what he says is of the mouth, or having to do with the mouth of those babies. Now, I'm not an expert on babies, but I've been around them enough to know that the number one thing that they do with their mouths is not praise God. In fact, the two things that little babies do most with their mouths is eat, which is an expression of their need to eat, and cry, which is how they express their need to eat or be changed or go to sleep, or whatever it is they need. The mouth is the epicenter of a baby's need, and the baby is the most needy, helpless example of humanity. I think what David is trying to get across here is that God's strength and power that humbles his proud enemies is best displayed in the weakness and need of humanity. And the ultimate example of that is a crying, nursing infant. Whether you agree with that interpretation of this particular verse or not, that concept that God uses our human weakness to display his strength is indisputable in Scripture. One example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh that God has given him. It's some kind of physical disability. We don't know exactly what, and it's inhibiting Paul's ministry. He can't do what he thinks he would be able to do for God if he were healthy because of this ailment. And so he's pleading with God and praying for God to take this away. And in verse 9, he tells us how God responds to those prayers. He says, "And he," that's God, "has said to me," that's Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." That's not Paul's power that's perfected in weakness. It's God's power that's perfected in weakness. And we know that because of Paul's comment at the end of the verse. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." God's power, God's strength is displayed in our weakness and need. That is the point that David is making here in verse 2. And then it's no wonder that he goes on to verse 3 and 4 to marvel at why God cares about us at all because of our relative insignificance. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In this context, that phrase "son of man" is just another way of talking about people. David is saying, when I look at how great and awesome and vast your creation is, I don't understand why you even bother thinking about us puny human beings. And David had a sense of that. You can imagine him standing under the night sky with no artificial light and counting the stars. But you know, the more we learn about God's creation, the smaller and smaller we get. And I don't think we really grapple with just how tiny we are very often. So I want to take a few minutes this morning to try and help us feel a little bit smaller. Okay, now I'm going to be throwing out some big numbers here. Don't get too caught up in the numbers. I want you to think about quarters for a second. I'm holding a quarter here. This quarter is just under an inch wide. It measures 0.955 inches from one edge to the other. And if I wanted to lay quarters edge to edge in a straight line for a mile, I would need 66,345 quarters. But if we're going to think about the vastness of God's creation, we need way more quarters in our brains to even start thinking about it. So I want you to imagine quarters lined edge to edge across the state of Nebraska, from the Wyoming border to the Iowa border, say along Interstate 80. That's about 430 miles of quarters. Just imagine that in your head for a second. Try and hold on to that image. That's 28.5 million quarters, by the way. Now hold on to that image, because now we're going to be talking about light years. A light year is 5.88 trillion miles. That's how far light, the fastest thing in the universe, can travel in 1 year's time. Now, the closest star in the universe to us, other than our own sun, is called Alpha Centauri, and that is 4.24 light years away. So if you're going to take the state of Nebraska, that 430-mile stretch, and you're going to lay it end to end to get to Alpha Centauri, you would need 58 billion Nebraskas. Now, when I get into billions, my brain, I don't even know what that number is. Like, my brain can't even handle that. So to help us imagine that, imagine those quarters again stacked end to end in Nebraska. You would need those quarters to be stacked end to end, and you'd need to be stacked 200 high each, plus some, to get to 58 billion. So you would need 200 I-80s worth of quarters, with each quarter representing the state of Nebraska, to get to the closest star in the universe. Now, that's the closest star. That's right here in our galaxy. That's in our backyard in the Milky Way. Next galaxy over, closest galaxy, that's the Andromeda galaxy. That is 2.5 million light years away. That's 590 times further away than Alpha Centauri. And we need a bigger quarter now, because we can't get there if we're trying to talk about Nebraskas. So now let's say that this quarter represents a trip to the moon. That's the furthest that any human being has ever traveled. It is just under 239,000 miles. If each quarter represented a trip to the moon, we would need 61.5 trillion moon trips to get to the Andromeda Galaxy. So you would need to take that line of quarters down I-80, and you would need 2.2 million lines like that. So you'd need to take every person in Nebraska, have them lay a quarter down, on a whole quarter row of quarters from one end of the state to the other, every single person, and us in the Tri-Cities would still have to do it twice more to even get to that. And each one of those quarters would represent the furthest trip that any human being has ever taken. And that's how far it is to get to the next galaxy over. And that's just one of what scientists estimate to be about 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. What about the faraway galaxies? The furthest galaxy that scientists have been able to detect so far is one that they run out of names after a while. So it is called MACS0647. And it is 13.3 billion light years away. So we're going to need a bigger quarter again. Now we need this quarter to represent the distance between us and Alpha Centauri, that star that we talked about at the beginning. That's 4.2 light years. That's 200 plus quarters, with each quarter representing the state of Nebraska. That is now our base unit. That is one quarter. We need all those quarters running end to end from the across the state of Nebraska, and we need that 110 times to get to that galaxy. And that's just as far as we can see so far. We're not even close to the edge. We have no idea where the edge of this thing is that God made. That is how small we are, folks. That is how small we are. It is no wonder that David ponders, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" How does God even notice us in all of that? I mean, we're a speck of dust on a speck of dust on a speck of dust. We are so tiny and insignificant. And yet, look at verse 5 with me. "Yet," David says, "you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Now, again, the translators disagree on this. Your translation might read "a little lower than the angels" or "a little lower than the heavenly beings." That Hebrew word Elohim can refer to God himself, or it can refer to false gods, or it can refer to angels. It doesn't really matter. The point is the same. The point is that where we fall in the hierarchy in God's organizational chart is between heaven and the rest of creation. You've got God. You've got the spiritual beings over here. We're not in charge of them, fortunately. Then you've got humanity, and then you've got the animals and the plants and the rest of God's physical creation. We are God's middle managers. We're right there in the middle of the org chart there. And David spells that out in the next couple of verses. He says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. This is a reference back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God tells Adam and Eve that they have charge over all of creation. When we think about why God treats us special, why God loves us, theologians have talked about that for centuries. They've written dissertations about it. And it's a complicated question. It has to do with this thing called the Imago Dei, the image of God, the fact that we are created in God's image in a way that nothing else in creation is. But a big piece of that, and the piece that's emphasized here, is our role as God's middle managers in the universe. The fact that we represent God to the world. David said in the second half of verse 5 there, you crown him with glory and majesty. That word crown him is literally surround him. The glory and majesty that David is talking about there is not something that we inherently have in ourselves. We're borrowing it from God. God has given us his seal of authority in his organization of creation and asking us to represent him to the rest of the creation. Now, we're not qualified for that, are we? Adam and Eve were going to need to depend on God absolutely to be able to fulfill that role that God gave them. And they didn't do that. They decided they wanted to make the decisions. They decided they wanted to be in charge of what was good and evil. So they ate from the tree to be like God, and things went downhill fast. In fact, we still, from that day, have continued to do a terrible job as God's middle managers. Just one small example of how inadequate we are to this job. Scientists estimate that there are approximately 5 million species of plants and animals that we haven't even discovered yet. So we've been in charge since day one, and we still haven't done inventory. We don't even know what we're in charge of. And we're the ones that wrecked it, by the way. When Adam and Eve sinned, and each of us in our own sin reconfirmed that, that has damaged creation in ways that we can't even comprehend. Now, God's going to take care of that. He's in the process now of making all things new, of redeeming his creation. He's going to do that, and that's no surprise. He's God. It's his creation. Of course he's going to want to fix it. But here's the surprising thing. You know how he's going to fix it? Through us. We're the ones that made the mess in the first place, and he's going to use us to clean it up. Ultimately, he's going to use Jesus Christ as the representative of humanity, who is a human being, God incarnate. But if you look at Scripture, you see that all through the process, God's people are involved in that. All the way to the end of Revelation, when all things are made new, the church is right there with Jesus, working in partnership with him. And we just finished this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right now, today, God is already in the process of doing this redemptive work, and we get to be part of it here and now today. That's crazy to me, because we're really, really bad at this. We are weak. We are feeble. We're about as useful as a wailing nursing infant when it comes to getting stuff done. But God has chosen to work through us anyway. In spite of our weakness, I would say, based on this psalm, because of our weakness and insignificance. Because here's the thing. God made all those galaxies, the billion whatever galaxies, in 6 days. I mean, he could have done it in 6 seconds. He said he did it in 6 days. So, yep, pace yourself, God. That's fine. However he wants to do it is fine with me. But the point is, he doesn't need our help to take care of this thing. We're only going to get in the way. So the fact that he uses us, the fact that he works through us, makes it all the more impressive when he ever gets anything done. And that's how we glorify God. That's why David ends this psalm the way he started. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You take these wailing infants, this speck of dust on a speck of dust on a speck of dust, and somehow through that you continue to preserve and protect and even redeem your creation. Wow. You are awesome, God. You are a majestic God that you can use human beings. So how do we glorify God? I think based on this psalm, the answer would be we glorify God by partnering with him in humble dependence to care for his creation. We got to be humble. It's got to be in humble dependence. We can't be the proud. We can't be opposing God. We got to recognize no matter what we do, we can't really do anything. It's God doing it through us. But we have this opportunity to partner with him and care for creation. Now, I know that care for creation is kind of a buzzword, and a lot of us think, wait, are you saying I got to drive a Prius and get rid of my plastic straws to glorify God? It's bigger than that. Now, let me just be the first to say, even though environmentalism is kind of become this politicized thing, and there's this very narrow view of what it's supposed to be, true environmentalism is absolutely a Christian value. How it works itself out in laws and things like that, that's for other people to figure out. But in terms of our attitude toward creation, as worshipers of the Creator God, we should care about creation more than anybody else as Christians. And that should come across in our attitudes. So if you drive a Prius because you want to, in humble dependence on God, not because you think it's actually going to make a difference unless God blesses it, but in humble dependence on God, do what you can to try and preserve his creation longer, that can glorify God, absolutely. But let's not limit it to that. Because creation is about more than air quality and, you know, sea creatures. In fact, the highlight of creation, the thing that moved it from good to very good in God's own words, is humanity. So part of creation care is caring for people. And caring for people means not only caring for them physically, which is important, but caring for them spiritually, because God created that too. And as we already mentioned, he's in the process of redeeming creation. So not only are we preserving the original creation, but we have the opportunity to be part of making it new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the really cool thing about this. The thing that really matters is our attitude of partnership and dependence on God. When we're doing that, we can glorify God, and almost anything we do, any productive, useful thing we do, falls into this category of caring for creation. So if you're sorting your recyclables and you're thinking, aren't I such a good person, that's not glorifying to God. But if you're sorting your recyclables and you're saying, God, thank you for making this earth, and thank you for giving me some small, insignificant part in maybe keeping it the way you made it, that glorifies God, absolutely. If you're a parent and it's time to change a diaper, guess what? You are caring for God's creation. And you have an opportunity to worship God as you change that diaper by recognizing this precious jewel of God's creation that he doesn't need you to take care of, and yet you have an opportunity to be part of taking care of that child. And that glorifies God. Anything we do to care for other people, a good conversation or serving them, any of the things we do in church, if our attitude is one of humble dependence on God and partnership with him, we're caring for God's creation, we're glorifying him. By the way, this goes for self-care too. You're part of God's creation. So if you are doing the things to take care of yourself, eating right, exercising, all that stuff, and you're doing it not with an attitude of pride or self-determination, but in humble dependence on God, recognizing that every breath comes from him, no matter how well you eat or, you know, what your mile time is or any of that, you're glorifying God. Here's one for you. Most of you tonight, before you go to bed, are probably going to brush your teeth. Now, as you brush your teeth, that can just be an automatic, monotonous thing, or it's an opportunity to glorify God. As you brush your teeth, you can think, God, these teeth are pretty cool. They're strong and they're sensitive, and I don't know exactly how they work, but I know I didn't decide to have teeth like this. You did that. And I know you're the one that's keeping them in my mouth, but I also know that the way you designed them means that if I keep them clean and take care of them, they're more likely to stay strong and healthy. Thank you that I get to be part of these amazing teeth, God. And if that is your attitude as you brush your teeth, you are worshiping God there at the bathroom sink, brushing your teeth. Because we glorify God by partnering with him in humble dependence to care for his creation in the little things and the big things. Everything we do can be an act of worship. Everything we do can glorify God if our heart and attitude is right. So there's a couple questions I want you to consider. The first is that you may have noticed there's a healthy tension here in this attitude of glorifying God. We have to really be aware of our own need, our own insignificance, our own smallness. And if we don't get that, we're not going to have that attitude of humble dependence required to glorify God. But we also have to be aware of the fact that against all logic and reason, God has declared us worthy to be his representatives to rule over creation. And that you have the dignity and the majesty and the glory to be God's representative here. And that's pretty awesome. So we got to hold those two things in tension. So I want you to consider, which of those two truths is harder for me? Is it hard for me to really understand how small and insignificant I am apart from God? Or is it harder for me to understand how important and majestic I am as God's partner? And whichever it is, I want you to pray and ask God and think about some ways that you can cultivate that attitude to get yourself back in balance so you can glorify God in your everyday actions. And then I'd like each of us just to take a couple minutes this morning to think of just some ordinary things that we do in our lives, probably things that you do anyway, that you can do with an attitude of worship so that you're glorifying God. When you're doing the dishes, when you're taking out the trash, when you're driving to work, when you're listening to your overly talkative neighbor, whatever it is, if your heart is right, if you're doing it in dependence and partnership with God, you are glorifying him. And that's pretty exciting. Everything we do can glorify God when we depend on him in humble partnership to care for his creation. Let's pray. God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for King David. Thank you for a universe that just blows my mind, and I'm sure my mind isn't even close to really imagining how big it is, but just trying to think about it, it is mind-blowing, and then knowing that you are so much bigger and grander and greater than that, Lord. And thank you that in spite of that, in spite of my smallness and my insignificance in time and space, you love me, you chose me, you sent your son to die for me, you've redeemed me, and now you are giving me an opportunity to partner with you in caring for and redeeming your creation. And everyone in this room has the opportunity to be partners with you. God, that is so awesome. Thank you for that. Help us to embrace that. Help us to be excited about that. Not in pride, not in a sense that we're important or big or smart, but that by partnering with you in all humility, you can use us to care for your creation. Help us to embrace that mission, embrace that purpose, and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.